You have a copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith. Turn with me to chapter 28. As many of you as can, turn on your video feed. I'd appreciate it just so I can see your faces while I'm teaching you. If you can't, that's fine, but it does help me as a teacher to be able to see your faces. So, chapter 28 is called A Baptism in the Lord's Supper. I saw that, Carl. A Baptism in the Lord's Supper. Baptism in the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. Though these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we need help as we think through what the Bible has to say about this important subject of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we pray the Spirit will be our teacher to illuminate our hearts and minds to think through these things and what our responsibility as a church and as individuals is regarding these matters. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapters 28, 29, and 30 of our confession are all dealing with the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In a lot of ways, chapter 28 is an introductory overview, introducing the ordinances or the sacraments. Those words can be used interchangeably, as we'll see in just a moment, to introduce where did they come from? Where did baptism and the Lord's Supper originate? And then chapter 29 is on the subject of baptism. Chapter 30 is of the Lord's Supper. So tonight, believe it or not, we are going to try to get through chapter 20 and 29 both. And I think we should be able to do it. It goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that the subject of baptism was a great controversy in the 17th century between the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. Something that's fascinating is that when you read the chapter in the Baptist Confession on the Lord's Supper, it is almost verbatim what the Westminster Confession says about the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Baptists held to a Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, which is very different from what most modern Baptists hold to. Most modern Baptists hold that it's a memorialist view, the view advocated by Zwingli, but that was not what our 17th century forefathers believed. They believed in what is known as the spiritual presence of Christ, and I'm not going to get into that now. When we get to chapter 30, I'll expound what that means and what the biblical basis for it is. It shouldn't surprise you that that is our church's view, is the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. But that is surprising to many a Presbyterian to hear our view of the Lord's Supper is the same as theirs. And what it comes down to is this. We believe the Lord's Supper is a means of grace used in the sanctification of God's people, something that the memorials view would deny. But when it comes to the introductory chapter on baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then the next chapter, which focuses on baptism, obviously these things are radically different in the Baptist Confession than they are in the Presbyterian and Savoy declarations. So with that in view, let's begin working through it. And I want to start off by looking at chapter 28. There are two simple paragraphs, and they can be outlined under two simple headings. The first paragraph is the institution of the ordinances, and the second paragraph is the administration of the ordinances. So first of all, let's look at the institution of the ordinances. Let's reread chapter one, or paragraph one again. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. The corresponding chapter in the Westminster Confession is chapter 27, which is called Of the Sacraments. It's significantly longer than our chapter because their chapter is five paragraphs long. Ours is only two. The first significant difference you see is that the Baptist Confession constantly uses the term ordinance to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Westminster consistently uses the word sacrament. Now, you need to understand that the word sacrament is not a bad word. We shouldn't be worried that somehow we're becoming sacramentalists when we use the word sacrament. Word sacrament simply means something that's held sacred. Do we hold baptism and the Lord's Supper to be sacred things? We do, because they're appointed by Christ. The word ordinance simply means something that's divinely ordained. So they're really interchangeable, and in the language of the Baptists sometimes you'll find them using the term sacrament in the 17th century. So it's not like it's a bad word. It may be that the Baptists in the confession consistently use the term ordinance to distance themselves from sacramentalism. And sacramentalism is the belief that basically baptism can save you, or that the Lord's Supper in some way can convert you or regenerate you in some way. Those are things that the Baptists would have denied. The Baptists would say that baptism and the Lord's Supper are sanctifying ordinances, that is, they sanctify the believer, but they are not converting ordinances. They don't have the power to convert you from death to life. So with that in view, you can take this first paragraph and really break it down into four subheadings. First of all, it talks about the number of the ordinances. Secondly, the authority of the ordinances. Third, the location of the ordinances. And fourth, the duration of the ordinances. Let's look at those briefly. First of all, the number of the ordinances. How many ordinances are there according to the Baptists? There's two. This is a Protestant document. That is a Protestant confession. There's only two sacraments. How many does Rome say there are? Rome says there's seven. So once again, this is a jab in the eye to the Romanists to say there's only two sacraments ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the authority of the ordinances. In other words, by what authority does the church baptize people? By what authority do we observe the Lord's Supper? And the answer is it comes from the Lord Jesus himself as the head of the church. But if you'll notice, there's two specific things said in the confession. They are given by positive institution, first of all. Secondly, they're given by sovereign institution. Positive institution, that should ring bells with us. We've learned over our study of the confession and even in our study of the Ten Commandments on Sunday mornings, the difference between moral law and positive law. Moral law is something that are truths and commandments that are binding upon all peoples of all times, in all places, under all covenant administrations. Positive laws are temporary laws by their very nature. They are only in force because they're connected to a specific covenant. And so long as that covenant is in place, the positive laws are in place. But once the covenant is abolished, those positive laws pass away with the covenant. That's why we no longer practice circumcision, kosher diets, kosher days, all those things, because those were positive laws that were connected exclusively to the old covenant. And once the old covenant was done away with by Jesus on the cross, those positive laws were abolished as well. Well, what the confession is saying then is that baptism and the Lord's Supper are both examples in the New Testament of positive law, meaning they're connected to a specific covenant. You ever think about it? King David was never baptized as a disciple of his greater son, Jesus Christ. Moses never took the Lord's Supper. Did they sin by that? No, because there was no baptism in the Old Testament. There was no Lord's Supper in the Old Testament because the new covenant had not yet been established. It hadn't been ratified. They are connected to the new covenant. So it is by positive institution of the Lord Jesus under the new covenant that we celebrate baptism and the Lord's Supper. Secondly, they're given to us by sovereign institution, meaning they're royal laws. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a representative republic. Do you know what the church is? It's not a dictatorship either, by the way. It is a monarchy. King Jesus is the sole head of his church, and it is by his sovereign institution that baptism and the Lord's Supper have been given to us. So again, the Pope is not the head of the church, only Christ is. Well, that leads us then to the location of the ordinances. Now, what I mean by the location of the ordinances is who is authorized to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. Notice again, paragraph one, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued where? In his church. In his church. Don't overlook the importance of that little phrase. The ordinances are not individual ordinances given to the individual Christian. They are not ordinances given to the civil government for them to administer. It's kind of cool. I have to admit that Buzz Aldrin served the Lord's Supper to himself on the moon. It's kind of cool in one way. In another way, I'd say to you, he didn't serve the Lord's Supper to himself because it's not an individual ordinance. It is a church ordinance to be observed when we gather together with the church. And there was no church gathered on the moon. He could not administer the Lord's Supper to himself any more than somebody can baptize themselves. Now, I want to be very clear what I'm saying here. This means that heads of home have no authority to baptize their own children in their bathtub. This means that heads of home have no authority to administer the Lord's Supper after you've had supper in your living room or your dining room. You don't have that authority to do that because the family in itself is not a local church. Let's go further than that. Bible colleges and seminaries and parachurch ministries do not have the God-given authority to baptize converts nor to serve communion. And may I surprise you with this? Our association of churches has no authority to administer baptism or the Lord's Supper. You will never come to a pastor's fraternal or a general assembly where we as an association are administering the Lord's Supper. Now, if you go to a general assembly and you stay on at the host church that hosts the general assembly the next Lord's Day, you may very well find yourself taking the Lord's Supper with them, but it's going to be administered by the local church, not by the association of churches. This is very, very important. Years ago, I was a part of a parachurch ministry that was ministering in a particular jail in Douglas County. I walked in for an orientation, and the parachurch ministry was celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I did not partake. And afterwards, I asked the man who was administering the Lord's Supper, I said, so are you a minister? No, I'm not. The very fellow who was administering these things had no authority to do those things. But the point I'm saying is this. What the confession is saying is this has been given to the church. The location is the local church. That's where this is to be administered. Now, the question mark may come in your mind. What about when you have shut-ins? People who are members of the church, but maybe they're in an assisted living home and they can't physically come to church on the Lord's Day. One of our sister churches just this past Lord's Day has someone in their church that's just like that. They're so sickly, they can't come to church. And so the elders and some of the members of the church afterwards had a special service in their home. But the church was represented there. There were ministers there and they took the Lord's Supper together with these shut-ins. Well, that's legitimate. Again, a minister is officiating it. It's done as an arm of the church itself to minister to these brethren. My son Sam actually was invited to be a part of it and witnessed it and said it, thought about how precious a time it was. But again, it was ministered under the authority of the local church, not apart from it. Then the fourth thing is the duration of the ordinances. How long are baptism and the Lord's Supper to be continued? Notice the last phrase of paragraph 1, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. And it cites two things there, two texts of scripture to make the point. The first one is Matthew 28, which you probably recognize. That's the Great Commission, right? That's where Jesus says these words. It says, Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. How long is Jesus going to be with us? Even to the end of the age. Now, it's fascinating to me that the 17th century Baptists used this text to make their case that baptism continues to the end of the world. The reason I say that is the 18th century Baptists had a hard time with the Great Commission. There was something called the modern question that William Carey and his associates had to work through. And it was this belief, and it's still around today, it's the idea that the Great Commission was given only to the apostles. And so, therefore, the church has no obligation to send laborers out to preach the gospel in other nations. Because that was accomplished by the apostles, and it was directly given to them. And William Carey responded to that by writing what is now a very famous paper called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. And in it, he made the argument, if we say that the command to make disciples out of every nation was exclusive to the apostles, then here's a question. Why do we still baptize people today? Because that has to be exclusive to them too. And then, do we also claim the promise of the Great Commission, which is that Jesus will be with us even to the end of the age? Of course we all claim that we believe that. Well, you can't hold on to the command to baptize and to teach disciples and the promise that Jesus will be with his church until the end of the age and then say, well, the command to go and make disciples of all nations doesn't endure to the end of the age. But the point being, baptism continues from the time of Christ until he comes back again. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but will baptism be celebrated in the age to come? The answer is no, because there will be no new converts in the age to come. Everyone in heaven will already be regenerate. There will be no evangelism, no world missions in heaven, because there will be no one who needs to hear the gospel and be converted, and therefore no baptism. So baptism endures until Jesus comes back. What about the Lord's Supper, though? The passage cited by the Baptist here is 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Do you remember what it says next? Till he comes. Till he comes. So this is continued until the end of the age. But here's the thing. Unlike baptism, will the Lord's Supper continue to be celebrated in heaven? The Word of God seems to imply it will be. And I'll tell you why. Jesus said in Matthew 26:29, when he instituted the first Lord's Supper, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now think about that. We're going to have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper in heaven, receiving the elements from the nail-scarred hands of Jesus himself. And when you think about that, what's that tell us? That tells us that both the scars in his hands and feet and the observance of the Lord's table together is going to be an eternal reminder to us of just what it costs for us to be there. That apart from his sacrifice of himself, we cannot be in the new heavens and the new earth. So we will always be reminded of the price he paid for our redemption. So first thing we see is the institution of the ordinances. The next thing we see in this chapter is the administration of the ordinances, and that's paragraph 2. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Because these are local church ordinances, it follows that not every Christian has the authority to administer baptism or the Lord's Supper. Remember when Jesus' enemies came to him and he had cleansed the temple the day before? And they said, by what authority are you doing all these things? And Jesus, as was his custom, didn't give him a direct answer. Instead, he asked them a question. He says this to him. He says, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And you know what they did? They huddled up and said, well, if we say it's from heaven, then he'll say, then why didn't we submit to it? Why weren't we baptized? But if we say it's from men, the crowd believes he's a prophet, and they're going to stone us to death and kill us. So they come back after their holy huddle, and they come to Jesus and say, we don't know where it came from. They were so brilliant. Well, Jesus says, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But I want you to understand the nature of Jesus' question. What he was saying was, tell me where John got his authority to baptize. If he got authority from heaven, then why didn't you submit to it? If his authority was from men, then he was a false prophet. He wasn't real. He was doing something he did not have the authorization and authority from God to do. So clearly, the question mark for us is, does every single Christian have the authority to baptize or to administer the Lord's Supper? And again, I would say no. Our confession asserts there's a limited number of men who are qualified and called to administer the ordinances. In our church, particularly, we would say only officers are qualified to administer the ordinances, and preferably the elders. Now, I will not say that deacons can never, ever baptize, because in the Bible, we have Philip the deacon baptizing many of the regenerate Samaritans. He baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and clearly had the authority to do so as an office bearer. There are some today who would assert the gifted brothers, who are neither elders nor deacons, have the authority to administer the ordinances. I personally disagree with that. I know there have been some in history that have done that, but I personally disagree. I think it needs to be limited to the officers. Now, I don't have the time this evening to make the case from Scripture for the sole authority of elders and deacons baptizing or administering the Lord's Supper. But God willing, on the Lord's Day afternoon, March the 5th, I'm scheduled to teach on our Great Commission class on the essential marks of a local church. There I will be making the case biblically. Any of you who are not part of the class who want to visit us that day can, or you can download it from Sermon Audio. Also on Sermon Audio, I have preached a sermon called Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Purity of the Local Church. I'm not advertising my own product, but if you want to hear something that will show you why these things will. But let me just assert two things here to make the case. First, in Holy Scripture, there are five links in a chain that are inseparably forged together when it comes to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Think about it. Conversion is the first one. And after someone's converted, what is their first duty? Baptism. And when they're baptized, what happens next? They're added to the church. The third link is church membership. As members of the church, they celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they are also subject, in the fifth place, to the discipline of the church. Does the church have the authority to refuse to baptize someone if they're not convinced they're regenerate? Not only do they have the authority, they have the obligation, right? For the good of their souls. Here's someone who doesn't understand the gospel. Well, okay, let me baptize them anyway because I don't want to hurt their feelings. No, because I care about their never dying souls. Because our goal is a regenerate church membership, we want them to be clear about the gospel. Does the church have the authority to fence the Lord's table? And does the church have the authority to bar someone from the Lord's table? They do. It's called excommunication. Excommunication means barred from communion. There's a connection between the Lord's Supper and church discipline. Now, if everybody and his brother has the authority to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper, you can see how quickly this is going to turn into chaos. Because suddenly somebody baptizes someone and they come and say, hey, Joe Blow over here baptized me, so can I be a member of your church? Well, who's Joe Blow? We don't know him. Who is this person? Is this a minister of the gospel? Who is this? Did they interview you about your knowledge in the gospel? Or someone says, well, I've been excommunicated, but I'll just go serve myself the Lord's Supper. Or go from place to place, there's some other church that will serve it to me. Which people do that, unfortunately. But see, there's a connection between the authority of the church and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that leads us to the second point, which is simply that it's a church ordinance. Therefore, if it's a church ordinance, it's under the authority of the church. So look, before I leave this chapter, let me mention one thing, a phrase mentioned in the Westminster Confession that's not found in the Baptist Confession, but that I wish was, because it's really, really wonderful. They make the case in the Westminster Confession that one of the purposes of baptism in the Lord's Supper is to, quote, put a visible difference between those who belong unto the church and the rest of the world. Make a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world. I think that's very important. That's a very good point. It's, and in fact, as Baptists, I think we can say that with a more oomph and authority than even our Presbyterian friends can, because they baptize believers and their infants, right? But we can say, no, this makes a visible difference between the world and the church. When people were baptized in the first century, it was a scandalous thing. It was saying, I am identified with Jesus Christ unashamedly. That's a big deal. And it's a big deal today in our culture as well. But this leads us all to our next chapter of baptism. Chapter 29 of baptism. I'm going to read it here in a little bit as we go through it. But for the moment, let me just introduce it. One of the things that strikes me about this chapter on baptism is that this was the big hubbub. This was the big controversy between the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. And yet look how short and brief and efficient this chapter is. It's just very direct and very short. Now, granted, they have an entire appendix on baptism at the end of the confession. Just in case you miss what we're trying to say, here it is, right? Here's our arguments and that kind of thing. But it is amazing that this point of contention, they're just so very simple in the way they lay things out. They don't make it complicated. The other thing that strikes me is how almost comically, as you get particularly to paragraphs 3 and 4, it says almost, the Baptist Confession says almost the polar opposite of the Westminster Confession. Let me read it to you. Westminster Confession, chapter 28, paragraph 4. Not only those who do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Here's the corresponding paragraph among the Baptists. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. And then when you get to the Westminster 28, paragraph 3, dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. The Baptists say, chapter 29, paragraph 4, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So it's almost comical the way that they say just the polar opposite things in their confession. Well, before we get into the exposition of this chapter, I want to pause and I want to ask an important question. And that question is, where are our Presbyterian brothers coming from? Why do they insist upon the practice of baptizing professing Christians and their infants? Brothers and sisters, it is always important, and it's very difficult, but it's always important that you and I should be, I saw that book there, Carl, yes. He was holding up Pascal Denal's Distinctives of Baptist Covenant Theology. But it's always important when we disagree with brothers and sisters in Christ that we be careful that we do not misrepresent what they believe and teach. It is very easy to do that. We can agree to disagree on many, many things, but let's be careful not to misrepresent people. Because doing so is, one thing, it's a lack of integrity. But for another, it's building a straw man. That is, an argument that looks a lot like what they're saying, and then burning it in front of your friends who agree with you. Now, people do this to us Calvinists all the time. They raise up a straw man and misrepresent what we believe. I remember Spurgeon saying, you know, people criticize us for all these things that we've never believed in all of our lives. He says, you're going to criticize me, at least criticize me for what I actually do believe. And we want it to be the same way with our Presbyterian brothers. And before I say anything else, let me say this. I dearly love our Presbyterian friends. And the truth is, I have more in common as a confessional Baptist minister with confessional Presbyterians than I do even with many Calvinistic Baptists who are not confessional. Yes, we see eye to eye on baptism and the doctrines of grace, but our confessional Presbyterians believe in things like covenant theology, the perpetuity of the moral law of God, the regulative principle of worship, things which many non-confessional Calvinistic Baptists deny. The truth is, I have more in common with my Presbyterian friends than I do with just Calvinistic Baptists who don't hold our confession. The difference between our Presbyterian friends and us is that they believe and practice what is known as paedobaptism. The Greek word paideia is the word for a little child or an infant. So paedobaptism is infant baptism. What we believe as Baptists, although you don't hear Baptists using this term very often, we believe in what is called credo baptism. The word credo comes from the Greek word for confession. So it's confessional baptism for us. We confess in the waters of baptism that Jesus Christ is Lord. So for us, it is where we confess our personal commitment to Christ, his salvation that he has given to us by his grace. So that's what we believe in. So that being said, where are our paedobaptist friends coming from? Let me begin by first of all telling you three things they do not believe. Three things they do not believe. First of all, confessional Presbyterians, that is Presbyterians who fully subscribe to the Westminster Confession, do not believe in the heresy of baptismal regeneration. They do not believe in it. And notice, please, I called it a heresy because that's exactly what it is. According to Gary Crampton, the author of the excellent book, From Paedobaptism to Credobaptism, the first reference to anyone baptizing infants in the church occurs somewhere around the year 200 AD. So 100 years, more than 100 years after the apostles were dead, is the first instance you ever find reported about infant baptism. And it doesn't become the generally recognized practice of the church until around the 5th century AD or so. According to Crampton, in those early references, there's frequently a connection between infant baptism and infant mortality. That is, they were viewing infant baptism as a means of converting or regenerating their infants in case they died early. Remember that infant mortality was a far greater reality in those days than it is today. And so the idea that hurry up and baptize your children because this will remove original sin from them was the idea. That is not what our Presbyterian friends hold to, okay? And I want to be extremely clear that baptismal regeneration is not just an error. It's not just something we can agree to disagree on with our friends. It is a different gospel. It's a different gospel. What did Paul have to say to the churches in Galatia when they started saying, you're justified by faith in Jesus plus being circumcised? He lit into them with such vehement language. He says, if anyone preaches to you another gospel than the one I delivered to you, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. If I myself preach to you a different gospel than the one I gave, let me be accursed. He says at the end, let those who are, I wish that those who are perpetuating this error among you would cut themselves off. He says, I wish they would neuter themselves so that their heresy will die with them and they'll stop spreading it. That's how serious he was, because it was a denial of justification by faith alone. All baptismal regeneration is swapping out the ordinances. Let me throw out the old covenant ordinance of circumcision and replace it with a new covenant ordinance of baptism. It's the same exact heresy that Paul condemns. So let's be very, very clear about that. But before you accuse the 17th century Baptists, or excuse me, the 17th century Presbyterians and Congregationalists of holding to baptismal regeneration, you need to recognize that both groups have a statement in their respective confessions denying the very point. So in the Westminster Confession, it's chapter 28, paragraph 5. The Savoy Declaration has the exact same verbatim statement, chapter 27, paragraph 5. It says this, quote, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, in other words, it's sinful to disobey Christ by not being baptized once you're in Christ. He says, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. In other words, it's not necessary for your salvation, nor is every person who's been baptized guaranteed that they truly are saved. So you hear what our Presbyterian friends are denying. The second thing that they don't believe is confessional Presbyterians do not deny the necessity of believers' baptism. Would it surprise you that our Presbyterian brothers believe in and practice believers' baptism? If you're converted as an adult and you were never baptized as an infant and you're in a Presbyterian church, they will baptize you as a believer. If you were baptized as an infant, but you want to be baptized as a believer and request it, they will baptize you as a believer. Some of you are going to, God willing, will be reading the Korean Pentecost. It's all about these Presbyterian missionaries who went to South Korea. Some of you have read it. It's amazing to read how careful they were when people professed faith in Christ before they would baptize them. I mean, you read it and you go, God, wow, these guys just sound like Baptists. They really do, because they wanted to see proof that they really were regenerate before they baptized them. The difference between the Presbyterian and the Baptist is they practice what we call inclusive believers' baptism. We believe in and practice exclusive believers' baptism. So they will baptize believers and their children. We believe in baptizing only believers. And the third difference is, again, this may surprise you, Presbyterians have no problem with immersion as a legitimate mode of baptism. As a matter of fact, if you live in a Presbyterian church, I had a Presbyterian PCA minister tell me this years ago, if you were going to get baptized and you really preferred to be baptized by immersion, they would figure out what to do, rent a facility or go to a pool or a lake or whatever to baptize you by immersion. They have no issues with it as a legitimate mode. But again, the issue is exclusivity. They believe in inclusive immersion, but they believe that pouring, or what's known as effusion, or sprinkling are just as legitimate and actually their preferred method to immersion. But again, it's exclusive versus inclusive. So all that being said, what is their basis for baptizing their children? Three things I want to give to you, and then I'm going to show you what our response would be to that, and then we'll briefly go through chapter 29 of the confession. What you're going to find is as I'm working through all this, I'm going to give you the rationale that's behind chapter 29 of the confession. So I'm not going to have to say a whole lot about it when we go through it. What are the three bases, at least three bases on which the Presbyterians baptize infants? The first is the Presbyterian understanding of covenant theology. The second is the parallels in meaning between circumcision and baptism. And third is the examples of household baptisms in the New Testament. The first one is the one you got to get, because without this one, the whole apple falls apart. And that is, they believe in it because of their particular brand of covenant theology. Listen again to the language of the Westminster Confession. Listen carefully. Chapter 27, paragraph 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Now hear that. Not of the new covenant, of the covenant of grace. Chapter 28, paragraph 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Do you hear that? Now, we as believers and as Baptists believe in the concept of the covenant of grace. Matter of fact, just a few weeks ago, I spent a whole lot of time in our Great Commission class, a whole hour, dealing with the covenant of grace. Chapter 7 of our confession is all about the covenant of grace. Basically, here's the short version, the Cliff Notes version. God made a covenant of works with Adam, which he promptly broke. Therefore, the curses of that covenant came down upon Adam and all his posterity. But before God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, he promised to send a redeemer, the seed of the woman, to deliver us from the domain of sin and of death. He promised, in other words, to give a covenant of grace. The short version of this is, since the fall, every person on earth has either been in Adam under the covenant of works, or they're in Christ under the covenant of grace. So we believe in a covenant of grace. But listen to two more quotations from the Westminster Confession. Chapter 28, paragraph 4. Not only those who do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Chapter 25, paragraph 2. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and of their children. So when your infants are baptized, they become members of the church in the Presbyterian context. It should be obvious that what the Presbyterians are saying is that your children become heirs of the covenant of grace by being born into your home as a Christian. You as Christian parents, they're born to you, therefore they're heirs of the covenant of grace by natural birth. Okay, where are they coming from? Basic idea is this. It comes down, again, got to quote the Westminster a little bit more. It's our understanding, the difference in our understanding as Baptists and Presbyterians over the relationships between the covenants. We would say the covenant of grace was revealed by farther steps throughout the Old Testament until the coming of Jesus Christ. But listen again to the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 5. The covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of law and in the time of gospel. Now listen carefully to chapter 7, paragraph 6, because here's the key. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Now, what you have to understand, what they're saying is this. The old covenant was the covenant of grace, but differently administered. The same covenant of grace in substance. And the new covenant is also the covenant of grace, same in substance, different in administration. So what the Presbyterians are saying is the old covenant and the new covenant are the same covenant. They're the same covenant of grace, just administered differently. The difference is in administration, not in the substance of the covenant itself. Think about it. In the old covenant, how did you become an heir of the old covenant? You had to be born in a Jewish home. You were circumcised. So as an infant, by natural birth into a Jewish home, you became an heir of the old covenant. And if the old covenant is the same in substance as the new covenant, then your children born to you as Christians under the new covenant are automatically heirs of the covenant of grace in the same way children born under the old covenant were. That is fundamental to the entire idea of infant baptism. So when our brothers in the Presbyterian world see Peter at Pentecost, read him saying, the promise is to you and to your children, they see that as a sign that your children are heirs of the new covenant. Or they read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he speaks about how a believing spouse sanctifies her children and sanctifies her unbelieving spouse. Therefore, that means they're heirs of the covenant. I'll come back to this in just a moment. It leads us to our second argument that's used. Second argument used is the parallels in meaning between circumcision and baptism. Our Presbyterian brothers recognize that circumcision is an ordinance of the Old Testament. Baptism is an ordinance of the New, but they also recognize that these two ordinances on these two different administrations, that they're parallel in meaning. And you know what? They're absolutely right. We can say amen to that as Baptists. Listen to it. Circumcision was a symbol of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So was baptism. Circumcision was a symbol of the forgiveness of sins by removing uncleanness. So is baptism. It's a symbol by the washing away of filth by water, but it symbolizes the same thing. Third, circumcision admitted you into the membership of the visible Old Testament church. Baptism admits you into the membership of the visible New Testament church. So the logic goes for the Presbyterian, just as the sacrament of circumcision was administered to infants under the Old Covenant, the sacrament of baptism is administered to infants under the new covenant because it's the same in meaning. And the third thing, then, that they point to is the examples of household baptisms in the New Testament. There's actually four examples of household baptisms in the New Testament. There's three in Acts. Remember Cornelius, and then Lydia, and then the Philippian jailer. And then Paul mentions the baptizing of the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So our brothers in the Presbyterian world would say, see, it wasn't just the believers, but also their children that were baptized in these household baptisms. And that's proof, again, that the ordinance of baptism is to be administered just as circumcision was. Well, how would we respond to those three arguments? Listen carefully. If you've been asleep, wake up, because this is now where we're going to talk about why we believe what we believe. And you're going to find out, here's the theology that's all behind this very simple chapter in the confession on baptism. First of all, we would deny that the old and new covenants are both manifestations of the same covenant of grace. We would deny that they're the same in substance, just different in administration. We'd say, oh no, they're very different in substance. And why do we say that? The classic text on the new covenant prophesying its coming is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It's repeated verbatim, completely in Hebrews chapter 8. In a lot of ways, you could say Hebrews chapter 8 is an extended commentary on Psalm 110 and on Jeremiah 31. Listen to what it says, though. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Is it not obvious that what the Lord is saying is this covenant is going to be completely different in character than the old covenant? You know, that one which you broke and your forefathers broke, it's going to be different. Why is it going to be different? What's going to be new about it? Well, under the old covenant was every person who was under the old covenant a regenerate person? Absolutely not. And the blessings of the old covenant were dispensed contingent upon your obedience to God's law. And if you broke God's law, the curses would fall. Now think about that. A covenant of a temporal covenant of works made with sinners. This isn't going to turn out well. And it didn't turn out well. They broke it. And the curses of the covenant fell upon them, right? Why is the new covenant superior? The whole book of Hebrews goes at great lengths to tell us why it's superior. It has a superior priest, Jesus himself. Instead of the imperfect Levitical priesthoods who could only minister during their lifetime, and when they died, they had to be replaced. It has a superior sacrifice. You had temporary animal sacrifices being repeatedly offered, and yet Christ has offered himself once for all time. It has a superior temple, we could say. But it also has superior promises. Superior promises, and here's the thing. The old covenant had potential curses, and it had potential blessings. Would it surprise you if I said the New Covenant has no potential curses whatsoever in it? But it also does not have any potential blessings. There are only effectual, realized blessings in the New Covenant for every single person who's an heir of them, because someone else has fulfilled the terms of that covenant in our place, and that person is Jesus Christ. And because he has satisfied God's demands, because of that, all the heirs of the New Covenant are blessed with effectual promises and blessings. Remember what it says about the New Covenant. Every single one of the people who's an heir of the New Covenant is regenerate. It goes on to say in Jeremiah 31, 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What he's telling us is this. You became an heir of the old covenant by birth. You become an heir of the new covenant by being born again, by being regenerate. And you don't become an heir of the new covenant until you're born again. So that's the difference between them. That's why all the blessings are effectual. I'll write my laws upon their minds and their hearts, etc. So you don't become an heir of the new covenant by natural birth. As a matter of fact, you didn't become an heir of the covenant of grace by natural birth under the Old Testament either. Do you remember when God came to Abraham and told him, I'm going to visit you again this same time next year, and you and Sarah are going to have a son? And after he laughed hysterically and called himself and got himself off the ground, he says, okay, no, really, that Ishmael may live before you. I've already got a natural born son, the son of Abraham. Do you remember what God said? No. I'm going to come and I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. But I've heard you. I will bless Ishmael. But listen to what he says next. I will make my covenant with Isaac. I'll make my covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. So was every natural born son of Abraham an heir of his covenant? The answer is no. And what's fascinating is the very next chapter, God commands Abraham to circumcise himself and his entire household of males. And he does so, and he circumcises both Isaac and Ishmael. And yet he had said specifically, God had said specifically, Ishmael will be excluded from the covenant. So we would say the new covenant itself is a far superior covenant. It's not the same as the old covenant. Secondly, while we acknowledge that circumcision and baptism are parallel in meaning, that does not mean they're synonymous. It doesn't mean they're synonymous. Circumcision is an old covenant ordinance. That was administered according to the positive laws of the Old Testament. Baptism is a new covenant ordinance administered by the positive laws of the New Testament. You cannot administer a new covenant ordinance based upon Old Testament positive laws because it's a New Testament ordinance. So who did Jesus command us to baptize in the Great Commission? Go into the world and make disciples out of all nations. Baptizing who? Them. Those who've been made disciples. Those who respond to the gospel by repenting and believing. So we would say the regular principle of worship requires us to baptize exclusively believers. But when we go to comparison circumcision and baptism, circumcision was a surgery. Baptism is a washing. Circumcision was administered exclusively to boys and to men. Baptism is administered to both male and female. And then here's the final thing. Circumcision was a prescriptive sign. Prescriptive. It told you about your need to be born again, to be circumcised in your heart. Baptism is a postscriptive sign, testifying that the one who's being baptized has already been born again. And third, the household baptisms in Acts and 1 Corinthians cannot be used to prove infant baptism. We don't have the time to examine each of the four instances. Once again, let me invite you to the Great Commission class, January 26th. God willing, we're going to be examining Matthew 28 and the command to baptize, and I'm going to go through all the household baptisms. So for now, suffice it to say this. You can only prove baptism from those texts if you come to them with the a priori assumption that there were infants in those households. And the text doesn't say anything about it. Furthermore, when you examine those household baptisms in their context, there are clear indicators that the reason the households were all baptized is because the entire household believed. It says that explicitly with the Philippian jailer. Lydia doesn't appear to have had a husband nor children. It was her servants living in her home as a woman who was a woman of means and had her own business that they were baptized. So the point being, it doesn't really prove the case at all. So to summarize, we do not believe the exclusive believer's baptism in spite of our covenant theology, but because of it. Secondly, we believe that only exclusive believer's baptism fulfills the regular principle of worship, and that infant baptism violates it. There's no commandment anywhere in Scripture to tell us to baptize our infants, nor is there any example of it anywhere in Scripture. Therefore, it's a violation of the regular principle. And third, there is a tendency within Presbyterianism to functionally practice what is known as presumptive regeneration. That is, you presume that because your infants are heirs of the covenant of grace by natural birth, let's raise them with the assumption that they were born saved, that they're born regenerate, that they're born already knowing the Lord. Now, there are some Presbyterians who openly and dogmatically say that this is what they believe. For example, you may have heard of a man named Joe Moorcraft. He is on record as explicitly saying, if I did not believe in presumptive regeneration, I would not practice infant baptism. There are others who would deny presumptive regeneration, but it's very easy to fall into it functionally. Now, thankfully, I have friends who are Presbyterians who recognize this as a problem, and they cry out against it and say, our children must be taught. You must be born again. You don't become a Christian just by being born into our home. And so thank God for those men. But I had a Presbyterian man. He was a professor, old, well-beloved professor at Covenant College in Lookout Mountain. And he said to me one time, he says, you know, I'm convinced of infant baptism. However, if I were a young man and had small children and I had some terminal disease, I would will my children to the confessional Baptists. He says, because you evangelize your children. In other words, he was recognizing a tendency to not evangelize children in some of the Presbyterian world. So hopefully that's given you some sense of where the Presbyterians are coming from and where we stand in regard to it. I hope I've been kind, because I do love our Presbyterian brothers. But I do want to be, you know, clear about what we believe. With that being said, very quickly, we're going to work through chapter 29 of the confession. So look there with me. Four paragraphs. First one is the meaning of baptism. What's fascinating, chapter 29, paragraph 1 is almost verbatim taken from the Westminster Confession. There's a few changes made, but it's almost identical in language. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. So again, that's telling us what we've already learned. It's a given by positive institution because it's connected to the new covenant, ordained by Jesus Christ. He's the one who commanded us to do this, to be into the party baptized. Four things, four symbols here. A sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. That's the first thing. Now you'll notice they're just employing the language of Paul from Romans chapter 6. We've been united with him in the likeness of his death, also united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Secondly, of his being engrafted into him. It's a sign of being engrafted into Christ. Now how that can be said of our infants, I don't know. But it's a sign to the person being baptized that he's been engrafted into Christ. He's connected to him by faith. The third thing is a remission of sins. That is, it's a sign of forgiveness. Just as the water washes away filth, even so the blood of Christ has washed away my sin. Fourth and final thing, of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Jim Renahan points out that when you're confessing in baptism that Jesus is Lord, that's not just a sort of benign confession. If you're saying he's Lord, it implies you're making a commitment, I'm under his authority. And I'm going to walk as an obedient disciple of his for the rest of my days by his grace. So there's a commitment to discipleship. Interesting thing about the Great Commission. It doesn't say go into all the world and get people to make decisions for Jesus. It says go into all the world and make disciples and teach them to observe all I've commanded you. make lifelong disciples, followers, students of Jesus Christ, who will obediently follow him in perseverance for the rest of their days. That's the goal that we're looking for. That's what we're committing to in baptism. Jesus is my Lord, and I'm his disciple. I'm going to, by his grace and by his help, follow him the rest of my days. So the very first thing it tells us is the meaning of baptism. Secondly, paragraph 2 is the subjects of baptism. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, again, this is getting to the heart of what we looked at in chapter 26 of the church. The goal is a regenerate church membership. So it's only those who have a credible profession of faith. Notice, though, it doesn't say those who actually repent and believe, those who actually profess to repent and believe. In other words, we do our best to discern, is there evidence that this person has a credible profession of faith? But the best of men are going to err. And there's things we can't see the heart. Time will tell if they're truly regenerate. Think about it. Philip baptized Simon the sorcerer, who later proved to be a false convert. Paul apparently laid hands on Demas and appointed him into the gospel ministry. And the last thing we ever read about Demas is that he left Paul having loved this present world. He apostatized from the faith, even though he was ordained, apparently, and was a traveling companion and minister alongside of Paul. Think of Jesus laying hands upon Judas Iscariot. And yet Judas apostatized from the faith and from his apostleship. So we can't tell for certain. We can't know whether someone's truly regenerate or not. But based upon the profession of faith, we baptize them. And notice there's three things. They profess repentance towards God. That's the first thing. Secondly, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing they profess is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So again, the commitment that Jesus is not just Lord, he's my Lord, and that I'm going to follow him is part of it. Then paragraph 3 is the medium of baptism. This paragraph is taken almost directly from the Westminster Confession with just a few minor grammatical changes. Let's read it again. The outward elements to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, there were people in the 17th century who said you don't have to be actually baptized physically as long as you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, what the Westminster and the Baptists are saying is, no, you really do have to be baptized with physical water on your physical body in order to be scripturally baptized. That's the point. And then notice they just plagiarize the Bible here when they say, whose name are you to be baptized in? The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We understand that. It's right there in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But let's notice something about this. Should you baptize someone who denies the Trinity? According to the Athanasian Creed, you can't even be saved if you deny the triune nature of God. So clearly, we're being identified with the triune nature of the triune God of the Bible. And then the final thing then, paragraph 4, told you this would be quick, is the mode of baptism. Immersion or dipping of the person into water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Now, paragraph 2 advocates the exclusive baptism of or the exclusive immersion of believers. Of all the controversies surrounding baptism, and this may sound strange to you coming from the lips of a Baptist minister, but the very least important issue is the mode. I'm not saying it's not important. In fact, I'm going to go make the case for immersion in just a minute. But what I'm saying is it's the least important. It's a secondary importance, maybe even tertiary importance. The number one issue in baptism is that we get the gospel right, that we reject baptismal regeneration. We advocate justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The second most important thing is that we advocate that baptism is for disciples alone. And then when we speak of the mode, whether it's sprinkling or pouring or immersion, that's really more incidental to the rest of it in a lot of ways. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. The confession itself is suggesting this. Notice the language. Immersion is necessary to the administration of this ordinance. No, to the due administration of this ordinance. The term due administration means proper. And you understand something can be proper and something can be improper. And there are things which are proper, which this is the ideal way to do this. Other things may be improper, but not unlawful. Improper, but not unlawful. In other words, our preference is immersion here. Our strong conviction is immersion here. That being said, we're not saying that sprinkling and pouring are unlawful, even though we don't believe they're proper. Now, you say, what's all that mean? How does that translate into our church? What if someone came to me, and I came to our church, wanted to join our church, and they had come out of a Presbyterian background, but they weren't baptized as infants. They were baptized as believers into a Presbyterian church, but they were sprinkled or they were poured rather than being immersed. Would we as a church say to them, well, I'm sorry, if you're not immersed, we're not going to accept your baptism? The way I'd approach that person is I would say to them, as they're, if they're asking me about it, is say, well, you were baptized upon profession of faith. That's what we require. If you're being baptized here, we would baptize you by immersion. That's what we would do. And we will be glad to rebaptize you by immersion if you desire that. That being said, the very fact that you were sprinkled or poured, we're not going to require you to be immersed again. Okay? Because we see it as improper, but we don't see it as something that is forbidden. But if you want to be baptized by immersion, we'll be glad to dunk you. So that's how we would approach it. Now, all that being said, let me very quickly make the case for exclusive immersion. Okay? For several arguments, three arguments briefly. First, it is certain that John baptized Jesus by immersion and that Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch by immersion. The reason we know Jesus was baptized by immersion into the Jordan River is that the Greek text is very specific. It doesn't just say Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. It says he was baptized into the Jordan River. Also, the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water and Philip went down into the water with him. It doesn't mean they were both immersed. Obviously, Philip was the one baptizing. He wasn't being baptized. But if he was going to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch by sprinkling or pouring, he could have reached down on his knees by the side of the water, cupped it in his hands and sprinkled him. But instead, they both went down so that he could immerse him into the water. Now, that in itself does not prove exclusive immersion. That just proves that immersion is a legitimate method, and our Presbyterian friends would agree with that. That brings me to the second point. Secondly, baptizo is the Greek word employed in the New Testament to describe baptism, and it means to dip or to dunk. You know that the early Baptists in the 17th century almost didn't call themselves Baptists. They almost called themselves dunkards. No kidding. Now, I'm really glad they settled with Baptists, because I think Berean Baptist Church flows off the tongue a little better than Berean Dunkard Church. That's just my personal opinion. But they literally were considering calling themselves dunkards. In the 19th century, a particular Baptist minister named John Dagg published a manual of theology. You can still buy it today. It's a systematic theology written from a Reformed Baptist perspective. When he deals with baptism, Dagg spends 44 pages tracing out the etymology of the word baptizo in both its biblical and secular usages. It is amazing to read. And typical of the uses in secular literature, I mean, he just gives you page after page after page of citation like this. It's things like this. The assassin baptized the emperor into the pool, and so he drowned. Or other usages would be, the Roman navy won a great victory that day, for they baptized their enemy's ships into the Mediterranean Sea. They dunked them, they immersed them, they sunk them to the bottom. That's the point. So the etymology is in favor of immersion. And third, baptism by immersion most accurately represents the symbolism of union with Christ in both his death and resurrection. Why do we plunge the person under the water? It's to say this person's been united with Christ in the likeness of his death and burial. You pull them back up to say, just as Jesus emerged from the tomb, so they're emerging in union with his resurrection. So those are the reasons that we would affirm immersion. All right, let me make two applications, and then I'm going to open the floor for comments or questions. First, I've been picking on the Presbyterians. I've been doing so charitably. Let me pick on the Baptists a little bit. Okay. Baptists are the only Protestant denomination named after a New Testament ordinance. But most modern Baptists have the lowest view of the sacraments of any ecclesiastical tradition. Think about that. Baptism has become to mean almost nothing in the modern Baptist world. We talked tonight about how the roots of baptism were things like credo baptism, confessing Jesus as Lord. It's connected to our rich covenant theology, our belief in the regular principle of worship, and our zeal for the purity of the local church, that's to be a regenerate church membership. Do you find those things being believed and practiced by most modern Baptists today? Do they believe in the regular principle of worship? No. Do they really believe in a regenerate church membership when they're advocating cheap grace and easy believism? And they've rejected covenant theology in favor of dispensationalism. My oldest son, Sam, recently said to me, he said, "Dad, dispensational theology is a lot like a Rube Goldberg machine." Do y'all know what a Rube Goldberg machine is? It really is true. It really is true. When you jettison covenant theology, you also jettison the perpetuity of God's moral law. And with that, you omit the second commandment, which is where the regular principle is based upon. But most damaging of all is people pray a prayer, don't understand the gospel, and yet they're immediately baptized and added to the church. And then they're never held accountable to walk worthy of the name by which they are called. So we need to be a people who take the ordinances seriously. And in the confessional reform world, it's true that we do. But it's important to recognize that it's very strange that Baptists boast about their baptism and yet have such a low view of the ordinances. And the second thing I'll say by way of application is this. Even though water baptism is powerless to save you, being baptized once you're a disciple is important because it's Jesus' own commandment. Jesus commanded us to be baptized. And so once you pass through the narrow gate of conversion, one of the first steps God Jesus commands you to take is to be baptized and to be added to the church. Now, the church may have a time in which they want to examine you, want to see the fruit, the evidence that you truly are regenerate. Certainly, we have the responsibility, if we don't perceive that you really understand the gospel, to postpone your baptism until we see some evidence that you've really done there. But that being said, it's still, once you are truly born again, it is your duty to be baptized and to be added to the church. To be an unbaptized disciple forever and a day is a contradiction of terms, just as being an unchurched Christian is a contradiction in terms. You cannot be connected to Christ and then say, "I'm not going to be connected to his church." So if any of you are listening to this and haven't been scripturally baptized and need to be, or someone's listening to this on sermon audio and hearing this and saying, "Well, I've never been baptized or never added to the church." Well, then you need to be obedient to the Lord, approach the leadership of your church, and seek to be baptized and added to the church as Christ has commanded.